This is the Biblical Mind Podcast, produced by the Center for Hebraic Thought. Honest five-star reviews help others find this podcast. Visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org for articles and videos that explore the deep structures of Scripture.
No, it was basically a frustration with, I had this idea called Hebraic Thought, the philosophy of the Bible. When I talked to scholars about it, if I could explain it to them, people were like, yeah, okay, that makes sense. But I had no way of kind of talking to Christians more broadly about it. And it's, you know, it's an idea that you can't put in an article, you can't put in one podcast. It's something that you kind of have to like put the whole idea out there on in multiple formats and multiple ways. And then people finally understand that the biblical authors had thoughts about the world and their thoughts are coherent and we can see how they think about the world. And if we're Christians, I think there's some way that we actually are responsible to think alongside them, to let them get over our shoulders metaphorically and point to us what the nature of reality is like and how we should participate in it. So the Center for Hebraic Thought was just my attempt to create an institute where we could get scholars and people who worked on this together on the same page, not agreeing with each other. You know, there's can be vigorous debate as to what we think is going on in the biblical text or what's important about that, but just have a center for that, like a hub where people could exchange in these ideas. And then what surprised me was scholars were really, most of them, some of them still are not so sold on this idea, but most of them were just like, yeah, that all makes sense. Great. Good for you. Keep going. It was a big thumbs up from a bunch of people. So it was kind of like feeling like I was constantly pushing on a door in the academic world to get it open so that people would listen to this idea that I think everybody would generally agree with, that there's some truth to it. And then all of a sudden, somebody just opened the door from the inside. And now I'm standing in the room and I'm like, well, now what? What do I do? So that's kind of how the Center for Hebraic Thought happened and got the idea out there. And very quickly, you know, had lots of friends who were more than happy to see us producing and connecting with people.
So then at that point, eventually there was a turn, right? When you wanted to start shifting the audience a little bit, trying to reach a broader audience. Did that shift happen before I got there?
No, that was you. That was all you. I still remember when you were like, yeah, so when I try to explain to people where I'm going to work or where I'm working now, like they all kind of look at me sideways and how do you explain this? And that kind of, it was always, the Center for Hebraic Thought was always meant to be for both lay people and scholars, but we put kind of all of our emphasis on scholars because we assumed they were going to be the hardest. You know, scholars can be a little bit picky and they can argue about things. And so we just thought they were going to want to argue to death. And kind of got a lot of general nods from the scholars. And so then it was like, okay, let's turn to lay people now. But when you came on board, you highlighted what I think I already knew was true. I just didn't want to admit it, is that when you say Hebraic thought, people here, if they're just normal people, they think, oh, is that Jewish thought? And you're like, no, it's not Jewish thought. That's Jewish. Judaism comes later. Mm-hmm. Is that Old Testament? No, it's Old Testament. Even with scholars sometimes, I mean, you know, Selena, we have people who write for us and they'll say, can I mention the New Testament in this? I know you're the Center for Hebraic Thought. I'm like, no, Hebraic Thought is Old and New Testament and even intertestamental work to some degree. So, so how do you communicate? I think when you raise that issue, the real hurdle became, how do you communicate what we're talking about to scholars and lay folks in a way that can be useful for them.
When we describe what we're doing, it can either sound really niche and really kind of rarefied, or it sounds like, well, yeah, that's just, you know, how is that different from what the Gospel Coalition writes? Or, you know, that's just like, here's how to be a good Christian who knows the Bible or something. So it's like, either it sounds way too general or it sounds really niche. So it's supposed to be for a general audience. It's supposed to be something that all Christians are fluent in, like thinking like the biblical authors, but it's also something that, you nonetheless saw a need for.
Yeah. Well, Amy's here as well. And
yeah,
Amy is our research associate. I wonder, like, how does this all strike you? This is a communication problem. Like, how do we communicate what we're trying to do? I have a pretty clear vision. I've written a few books on it. So like, I feel like entitled in this area. But then even though I've written a few books, I always feel like I'm stumbling around trying to explain. I have a few explainers, ways of explaining it, but how do you see this, the mission and the difficulty of communicating the mission?
I think it took me a long time to figure out what we meant by Hebraic thought or what could be meant by it, because I think there are a bunch of different tracks that you could go down. But if I had to summarize the mission or approach in just a couple sentences, I think a lot of Christians today, when we read the Bible, we tend to jump quickly to applying it to our own situation, and we sub our name in, you know, anywhere it says Israel or Jerusalem, or we sometimes just miss the broader arc of the story that's going on, and I think we miss the fact that Scripture speaks to a lot of things beyond just, you know, who do I vote for, and like, what, you know, am I allowed to kiss my boyfriend or something like that? And so I think
to be clear, I don't have a boyfriend. I'm married.
Well, good choices. I think what we're trying to do is to help people understand that to read Scripture well, you have to look at the whole story. You have to look at the way that different images and characters are used and reused throughout the whole narrative. You have to realize that just because something pops up in one part of Scripture and it seems weird and odd, that a lot of clarity can come when you link it to the rest. And so I think it sort of makes it the adventure of putting together the puzzle that starts with a culture that's very different than ours, and that we have to be willing to engage on its own terms and not force into our molds.
This is exactly why we have to talk to each other about Scripture, because what you said right there, actually, that's, to me, that was a better explanation than any explanation I've ever given. But it's the one that I go to, is that people just sub themselves out for a disciple or the parable. They say, oh, I'm the other brother or whatever. Which, of course, you're supposed to do this to some extent, right? Or they do the other move where they say, well, it says here in the sentence that we must do X, and therefore that means Y in my world today. And there's not like that paying attention to those larger themes and tracks and networks of reasoning throughout Scripture. And I tell students, like, whenever you are in the mind frame where you're like, well, the Bible says X, so therefore Y, like, that's usually the sign that you're making some kind of a mistake, right? Because the Bible says X, Y, Z, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, right? And you have to line those up correctly and think about the canon within the canon. So identifying that problem, I love that that was the first thing that came out of your mouth, Amy, that it's the subbing out, because that really is the problem. Like, that is the problem of not getting to the point where you can think along with the biblical authors.
I have this vision for a satirical Christian app where you open it up on your phone and it tells you to plug in your name, your church's name, and your church's denomination. And then it just does all the work for you. So, it auto replaces in Scripture. Anywhere it says Jerusalem, it puts your name. Anywhere it says Zion, it puts your church's name. Anywhere it says Jacob, it puts your denomination. And, you know, anywhere it says Israel, it just puts the church universal. And it makes it so much easier to read. But, and I think, like, I think there's obviously the point, like you said, Drew, where we are supposed to see ourselves in Scripture, and where we're not simply reading on, you know, a literal level only, because we recognize that there's a lot more going on, and there's lessons that we can learn from it, and there's figures, you know, foreshadowings and that kind of thing. But I think a lot of Christians get stuck in that subbing in and out stage and miss the larger story of what's happening.
I just want to point out, but by the time this episode airs, we will have copyrighted and patented that app idea. That's brilliant. You had me at satirical Christian Bible app. Like, that in and of itself was funny.
I can tell sort of a personal anecdote about this, because I feel like you might hear what we're saying and it might sound like we're trying to say that reading the Bible is rocket science and it's hard to do. It's so hard to do it correctly, and every way you've done it before is wrong. And, and I think it's actually not rocket science. It's, you know, the more I've thought about it and learned about it, just the problem is that we've learned, meaning a lot of like American Christians, specifically a lot of white evangelicals, have learned a weird way of reading the scripture. And it goes back to what Amy was saying about maybe subbing yourself into the stories too much or something like that. But like when I grew up in a non-denominational church in Southern California. And Mom, if you're listening to this, this is not your fault. Just want you to know. But I think that I learned just like in my youth group and from other Christians around me in that culture, a way of reading the Bible that was just like not a way that I would read any other book. It was devotional I guess you would say a devotional way, but it was, you know, reading it in little bite-sized chunks, you know, sounding like you were reading it carefully because you're like, just meditate on like, you know, a few verses a day. And but the thing is, if you're doing that, you don't know what the rest of the story is, or you don't know like what the other Psalms are, the other Proverbs, or how they fit into, you know, the rest of the Old Testament or whatever it is that you're reading, you won't be able to make sense of those few verses. And if you're just thinking like, okay, I'm gonna get my word from the Lord today and see like Amy was saying, how it applies to my life right now, like you just won't, you'll end up just making something up, you know, you'll sub in whatever you can put in there to make sense of it, which may really not be what it's about. So I think I picked up some of those bad habits. When in reality, if I had been reading the Bible more like any of the other fiction books that I love to read as a child, I might have been closer to understanding it just on its own terms.
And I think, you know, we assume that it has to be directly and personally about me for me to get some kind of comfort or purpose from it. But I actually think that when we take that very individualistic look, we miss the bigger comfort that God wants to offer us, because we miss this story of a God who is faithful across millennia and who has this radical love relationship with this God who has this ongoing love affair with this little Semitic tribe in, you know, the ancient Near East, and who, you know, continues in his faithfulness, and who's clearly a God of both justice but also this undying and impassioned mercy. And I think that if we simply read as individuals, we can't necessarily see how God is working in that particular moment of our lives. And it could be easy to be despairing, but when we look at the bigger story and realize that it doesn't have to be about me at every moment, we can also see how at every moment there's this gracious God who ultimately will be working for my individual as well as for the corporate good.
So everything we said up to this point assumes that people are picking up their Bible and reading it, either in small chunks or large chunks, Bible in a year, devotional reading every day or something like that. I do have a cheat for this. Is I didn't read the Bible at all until I was about 20. And so for me, I was using what very little reading training I had at that point in my life to read it kind of like any other text, which created all kinds of problems for me. I had a guy who was walking me through scripture, and I would call him up on my old corded phone and call his office so many times and just say like, "Hey, what do you make with the golden calf thing?" No, not the fact that they were worshiping a golden calf, the fact that they killed like thousands of them, their own brothers and sisters on that day, or brothers at least. So I think for me, I this all came quite naturally to be shocked by the text, to realize that I had to read lots of it before I could figure it out, because I was so estranged from it and came to it as an adult. But one of the things we discovered as we went along, because we were thinking like, oh, we're going to help people, to use a bad metaphor, go deeper in their understanding of scripture or something like that, like it's a lake and we're just going to take them into the deeper end or something, where we will drown them with scripture. But what we realized pretty soon is that people don't even know what's in scripture, or if they know what's in it, they don't know how it works, right? So they would cite a psalm right next to a parable of Jesus, right next to a sentence of Paul, thinking that those all had kind of equal weight and importance to them in some way. So Selena, I guess, talk us through like, what did we do that? I don't even remember what we did outside of thinking. I think we thought we were going to solve the Bible literacy problem.
So backing up a little bit. So when I came on, my thought was we need to find some way to have another name in addition to Center for Hebraic Thought that is more accessible, like immediately accessible, and then kind of back people into the idea of Hebraic thought. And so then we, you know, after some struggle, we came up with the name The Biblical Mind for the magazine. So we wanted to have a hub that was part of our organization, that was a magazine to publish articles and this podcast on. And that was our opportunity to create a name that had maybe more of a broader, like immediately broader appeal. So that was that move. And it seems to have, people seem to figure out what we were doing. And I think we did reach more people, or a different group of people, through The Biblical Mind. Yeah, at some point we realized like there's this big problem of Bible literacy. We seem to keep stumbling over it as we're trying to do our work and trying to reach people. And even just some of the feedback we would get on Twitter or whatever just kind of spoke to the fundamental misunderstandings of certain people who are reading our stuff or listening to our stuff. And I don't know how representative that was. Like, we didn't take a big survey of our audience or anything, but it was just like, wow, like this person thinks that they're disagreeing with us, but they aren't even disagreeing with us because they didn't even understand like what was originally going on. We were trying to figure out like, what should our role be in fostering this more basic level understanding of Bible knowledge, which we were calling Bible literacy. And I think we've kind of realized like, we can't, certainly as one organization, we can't solve that problem. And we're not even sure that we're really supposed to tackle that problem head on, because there are a lot of other organizations that are working on that. But we do think that our role is more to foster Bible fluency, which is kind of the next step beyond Bible literacy. And not that, you know, they can be developed at the same time. You can come at the Bible with questions like, what should our policing policy be? Or what should immigration reform look like? Which would be questions that you really can't answer without some fluency in scripture. But I think that
back up and say, why do you need something like fluency? The fluency is the metaphor we're using here, but why does Bible literacy not get you to immigration reform policies and how to think about them biblically, as we like to say?
In this artificial distinction that we've made, at least, like, literacy is knowledge of kind of where things are in scripture, how the narrative, like the shape of the whole narrative of scripture and the narratives in the books, who are the main characters, what are the main themes, kind of, you know, and not even so much asking like, okay, what do we make of all this? How would it apply to questions that we wrestle with today? That's like a step beyond what we're calling literacy. Literacy is just like if you've taken the quiz on our website, which you, if you haven't, you should. It's kind of just a, it's just a quiz of asking who certain characters are, what their role was in a story, like what was the point of the David and Goliath narrative, like questions like that. I guess what we discovered is, or Drew, kind of really what you've learned, especially as a professor for a number of years, is that students who grew up in church don't even know the answers to those kind of questions. Like they don't even know. They like, it's just like either they don't read the Bible or they read it with such a thick lens of preconceived notions or assumptions that they can't see what's in front of them.
Yeah, I think that's right. For example, we're talking about Joshua in my Hebrew Bible class right now. So mostly Christian students in the class, and I only made them read about 7 chapters out of Joshua, like key chapters, maybe 8. So they didn't even have to read the whole thing. They're supposed to read 8 chapters. They're college students, so it's like hit or miss whether they actually read it. And I came into class with one question. I just said, "What did you guys think about the hornet?" And I found out later that one of them said they thought I was pranking them. Like there is no hornet in Joshua. And I was like, no, what'd you think about the hornet? And I couldn't get anybody to say anything. Basically nobody even noticed the hornet in Joshua. Nobody knows the role of the hornet. They hadn't noticed it back in Exodus and how it was being reused here. And it's a minor detail in some ways, except for that the hornet is the divine warrior God killing men, women, and children. So in some ways, it's not a minor detail. But there really is this lack of, even if you tell them to read it, right? So some people said, look, I read that section. I didn't even notice this whole hornet thing. Like just went right past me. And I think my current understanding of why that is often the case is now there are so many things that are unfamiliar to them. Like you just get used to unfamiliarity as you're reading through. And so, you know, you can handle one or two things that you don't know what they are, but once you hit 3, 4, 5 things that you don't know what they are, or what they're referring to, your brain just goes into this other mode where you're just like looking for any rocks to grab onto and get some security. So yeah, this is a big issue. And if you want to get people to think about immigration reform or how do you honor parents who are alcoholics or, you know, like really tough questions in life that I think scripture can speak to, you're not going to get there if you don't even know like what's actually in scripture and how it works. Or what I found too, is I have, students or parishioners, they want to talk about, well, what should my view of sexuality, what's the biblical view of sexuality or what's the biblical view on whatever? And as soon as I start walking through how to construct that, by how I think the biblical authors are constructing it, they just start looking at me and often with disappointment in their eyes. I can see it. They're like, oh, well, I don't know any of these passages that you're talking about. I didn't even know that was in the Bible. And is this all this is going to be? I just wanted to hear where Jesus says, go forth and do X, you know, and then I'll have a rule and I can just follow that, you know. This is a real problem. It is going to require a fire in the belly of people to really want to get curious enough to see what's in scripture and to stick to it and work it out, right? So what we're talking about really requires grit and in curiosity, which is, let's not fool ourselves, it has been beat out of a lot of this younger generation.
Drew, why do you think that God didn't just hand us all of those facts that we want, you know, banged out in scripture, exactly how to act in this situation, or exactly how free will and God's sovereignty work together? Because honestly, it would have been useful. Or would it?
would it have been? oh, really? No, I mean, yeah, I go back to, again, if I would say there are certain peaks and valleys in the biblical literature of authority, right? Where like, so anything Jesus is saying is going to be a peak of authority. Anything Moses is saying is going to be a peak. But even within Moses' words, you know, Deuteronomy 4, the goal is to make them a wise and discerning nation. And you realize that the way you breed wisdom, like nobody becomes wise by memorizing a list of facts. So if you want a wise surgeon who is skilled in the art of appendectomies or hysterectomies or any kind of ectomy, quite honestly, anybody who's taken anything out of the body, right? You don't want somebody who knows every fact, who's read every book on surgery or human anatomy. You want somebody who has trained and moved their hands in three dimensions, and they know how to do the surgery. And they've been presented, because they're going to get presented with a new body after a new body after a new body, all of which are slightly different and present different difficulties. And it takes wisdom to navigate those circumstances. Discernment is really the probably better word, because wisdom sometimes we think is mystical, or you know, has some kind of like fact versus practice version of it. But we're really just talking about the ability to discern new situations with the same old principles that you've come to be able to put into practice. So I'll also point out that the Bible addresses this issue head on. All of Israel, like this is in the Torah, this is every move I make is going to go in the Torah. It's going to start this way. In the Torah, in Exodus, all the Hebrews saw the signs and wonders that God did. They all walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. So they have all the facts there. Even they heard the song of Moses afterwards, where he, in poetry, re-explains what just happened at the Red Sea. They all saw these things. But clearly, some of them misunderstood what had happened. Some of them actually, it turns out, when they walked through the Red Sea and they saw all of those signs and wonders that Moses was doing, they interpreted that as both this golden calf and Yahweh somehow working together to effect their freedom from Egypt. And we know that because they commanded, or they asked Aaron to build an idol, and then they had an orgy to him and a sacrifice to him, right? So I think there's this, you know, I lived in Missouri for 18 years, and you're from Canada, so you might not know this, but Missouri, the motto of Missouri is we're the show me state. Like, I won't believe you unless you show me. And it's a deep enlightenment flaw that even if you saw it, then you would know it, right? And the biblical authors are saying, no, how many people saw Jesus's miracles and misinterpreted them, right? They all saw the same facts. But the scripture throughout is saying, look, seeing the same facts is not good enough. You have to appropriately interpret those, what is going on before your eyes or your ears. And that's what is thrown in the bucket called discernment or wisdom. So there are some facts in there, right? Like there's some facts you have to deal with. There's some historical events. There, you know, when Korah looks at all the same facts and he's like, I think Moses, I think you're made a mistake here. I think God is with all of us and holiness should be like let loose in the camp. God comes down and answers that question, that theological paradigm. He answers it very definitively and kills Korah and the 250 men and all their families and all their possessions go down with them. But that, again, is an issue of had all the relevant facts. Korah was even a Levite who took care of the Holy of Holies, right? So he was in the most holy place, and he misinterpreted all of that. So that was a long answer for facts don't get us to where we need to go, and they never have.
But you know what? This is perfect, because I had pre-decided I was going to share the Miles Kington quote, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, wisdom is not putting it in a fruit salad. So I think that's the perfect example. And the third part is that philosophy is asking whether ketchup is a smoothie. So we just... I just needed to share that. And this is, I think it's a perfect example though. And it almost sounds like reading scripture allows us to build a trained intuition. I think we're scared of the word intuition or instinct as Christians, because we do grow, we have grown up, especially I think in the, you know, the Bible thumping Protestant churches, which is great, but you know, with this sort of rationalist mindset and the fact that we need to reason through everything and add all the facts together. And, you know, I think that maybe what I'm hearing is that as we're delving into scripture and as we're getting dirty and in it, and as we're becoming familiar with the stories and, you know, tracing themes throughout, that we're building not just a checklist of facts that we can put into a logical structure, but we're building we're building up our intuition so that there's, you know, or our wisdom so that we can apply to our own situations what otherwise might not seem strictly relevant.
I think intuition is only a scary word if we think there's no logical structure to it, if it's completely unreasoned. And I think scripture is actually, arguing. I think also, just to go meta on you, you can take that whole question that you put forward to me and you can put it to scripture, right? Is it sufficient to have the right facts in place and just walk from Eden forward? I mean, you only have to get to Genesis 3 before you have a fact versus wisdom dichotomy, right? Everything the serpent said is true. He had all the facts and his facts were correct according to the narrative. And yet they were somehow wholly incorrect, or they're incommensurable to the plan that God was laying out there. So if you just walk through scripture with that question, you know, are these narrators portraying a world in which we just need to get the facts straightened out, or are they portraying something more like wisdom and discernment? You will get the same answer over and over and over, including the fact that sometimes you need to like have an experiment that gives you a definitive like yes or no, go or no go at times. Like, that doesn't exclude the fact that sometimes we need like little anchors that we can go like, okay, we know that that's wrong, we know that that's right as well.
So to bring it back to the concept of fluency is a habit, really. It does rest on your knowledge of scripture and your kind of understanding of where things are in the Bible. And you could like go back to the text and pretty easily flip through it and find like the relevant passages, but it's not just knowledge of the facts of scripture. It's like actually like a habituated experience of seeing those principles applied in your life or in other people's lives.
It's a way of thinking about the world, which I think philosophy has always been that, is a way of thinking about the world. You can throw really fancy words on it, like the epistemological aspect of, you know, of scripture. But we're really just talking, there's a way of thinking and there's a way of wrongly thinking about the world as well and about ourselves. And so I think that's, we get warnings of that throughout scripture. And so even our approach to scripture is taught by scripture itself in some way. But it requires a bit of, like you said, habituated sitting with the text, generating ideas and questions, and coming back to the text and seeing whether the text corrects your ideas or not, right? I always use the example of a rock can tell you a lot about it itself, but it's not like you can grab it and hold it hostage with a hammer and be like, I'm going to crush you to pieces unless you tell me whether you're ultra mafic or glass rock or whatever. You know, the rock won't say anything. It doesn't speak English, right? But there is a way in which you can learn how the rock expresses what it is, how it reveals what it is to you. And you can learn all kinds of things about the rock by doing that. Same thing with humans, I think, too. But I think there is often an unknowing violation of the biblical text where we kind of like cast off like, well, we don't really care what it's doing. I got a thing I'm doing here and I need the text to help me out, right? And it becomes a little bit like a magic eight ball in those moments. And that's what we're trying to get away from.
From my own life, I think I became a lot more motivated to truly understand the Bible. I became motivated to develop Bible literacy via questions that are more like in the Bible fluency area. So I want to know what's in the Bible because I care about marriage policy, or I care about economics, or I care about immigration, or I care about fake news and conspiracy theories. And I think I'm interested, and this is something we're still figuring out. Like the million-dollar question is, how do you motivate people to truly sit down with the Bible and read it for a significant length of time and discipline themselves to let themselves ask those questions, to not keep forcing away the weird in the Bible, but to let those questions bubble up and to sit with them, and to not tie up every loose end when they're done reading in the morning or whatever. So how do we motivate people to read the Bible that way? And I've been wondering more if it's through asking those kind of bigger questions that bear on our lives directly, or is it Or does it just depend on the person, depend on the situation?
What motivates me to read the scripture is very different from what motivates my wife.
Yeah.
And she sees all kinds of different things and has all kinds of different questions. I mean, even this conversation here, I'm learning from you two as I think one thing that we'd have to say is reading scripture and understanding scripture can't be an individual sport.
Yeah.
Right. It has to be in community, even small community like this, where we will all benefit and be enriched by each other's perspectives and understanding and just the questions. You know, you have different questions than I do. And yes. Some people get really inflamed by practical issues. Like, can I spank my children? Which if you've ever had any children, you've certainly asked that question, at least hypothetically at some point, right? Can I hit this kid? So that maybe that really drives someone to scripture. Maybe it's somebody who's just like really intrigued and they want to just work out what's going on in this text. They're just intrigued by the way other people think. And Exodus and Genesis are an entire set of texts that are illustrating the way a very foreign group of people think. So I don't know. Amy, what do you think?
Well, I was going to go one step back and just ask maybe a more fundamental question. So I guess, Drew and Selena, what are your hopes for your listeners, your readers, or your viewers? Like, what is it that you're asking them to do? What's the ideal vision? And I guess I ask that because I've been thinking recently just about the fact that because we are finite, embodied people, we have limited time, we have limited energy. And, you know, once you've gotten through the 9 to 5 and then you've tried to fit in a workout and you've made dinner and maybe you've called your mom or done the laundry or something, there's not a ton of time left in our day. And I think it's easy to feel guilty about our devotional life, our Bible reading, our prayer life. And so, I guess I'd ask, like, you know, is that the goal, to make people feel guilty that they're not doing enough? Or what are some practical sort of suggestions or tips or encouragement for the person who wants to go further, who wants to go deeper, but, you know, maybe feels bound by time or energy or just not knowing where to start?
I think that the role of guilt, at least for me, the role of guilt it's been valuable in helping me reassess my priorities. Why do I, a single person who has a 9 to 5 job, not a 60-hour-a-week job, I don't have kids, why do I feel like it's hard to find time to read the Bible? When people who are much, much busier than I and have many more non-negotiable obligations in their life, they still find the time to read it. So I think that the guilt came in just insofar as to help me be like, okay, if I think this is important and if I think this is part of me being able to practice my faith and know who God is, then how do I like reorganize my life? So for me right now, honestly, like just to give a really practical example, what I'm doing is I typically read the Bible for, I don't know, 45 minutes to 2 hours on Saturday and Sunday, because that's like the easiest time for me to find like the space and not feel like I'm thinking about the next thing I have to get done that day, because it's the weekend, so I have more time and I'm not tired. And then I have so I'll read whatever it is that I'm studying. And then I also have Bible study with my church on Monday nights. So I read again then. And then that's pretty much it.
Well, I'm glad that you had a minor celebration of guilt there, because I do think there's a proper role of shame and guilt in all of our lives. Like, I don't think it should be completely done away with. And obviously, I don't think the biblical authors think that. The reason I don't think that is because I don't think the biblical authors think that. So I think there's a proper role. We just have to be careful it doesn't become improper. But as far as us, like, when I teach Leviticus, you know, when you get to the end of Leviticus and you say, like, all right, folks, point to something in ancient Israel that God just doesn't give a hoot about, right? Like, God's like, nah, whatever you want to do on that front, you're good to go, right? And you realize by the time you get to Leviticus, or certainly by the time you get to end of Deuteronomy, you can't point at the dirt, you can't point at your house, you can't point at your clothes, you can't point at your seeds, your children, the enemy, the foreigner, the stranger, like, God is structuring the way that you act and think about everything around you. And so I want people to take that seriously and realize that God still cares about what we do with our bodies, what we do with our time, and how we think and act. And I wouldn't separate those out necessarily like we classically do, but that he really does care about, like, not just that people are suffering at the border, but there might actually be some kind of principled understanding of border policies that we need to take on board and take very seriously that are better than other views that might come to us through the Enlightenment or just through practice and precedence or something like that. Or, you know, the easy one that everybody can think of that Selena just mentioned, you know, something like your cell phone or iPhone and, you know, social media, that people are actually trying to get you to construct a view of yourself and construct a view of others. It's not like they're just saying, hey, wouldn't it be fun if you could see pictures of your friends all the time? Like, that there actually is now this kind of motivation to get you to think about yourself and the world in this different way that they want you to think about. And they've constructed rituals for you to participate in so that you do that. And I just want to say, look, it's pretty clear to me from reading through scripture and kind of thinking with that question about what do we do with our bodies? Does it matter in various ways? That I would say biblical authors care about this issue and can give us pretty good guidance on this that we can trust. And that I do believe that the world won't be fixed through this, but the world can be a better place. Christians can actually find their place and not have to make all kinds of ham-fisted theological moves to make it all about me and my personal relationship with Jesus. But you can actually think about something more natural that makes more sense, that will be more deeply satisfying and more joyful despite the ups and downs and the pangs and the anger that go with it, than we could have otherwise. If it weren't true, then Jesus wouldn't have, like, come, suffered, died, and commanded us to do these things. So what am I trying to get us to do? I want us to just be good Christians at the end of the day. Like, just be the men and women that we're supposed to be, and to stop excising the biblical wisdom out of our life, to stop couching it or putting it in a room and just saying, like, oh, I need biblical wisdom when I've run into this horrible moral problem at work or this ethical trap I've gotten into or this habit that I picked up that I know is not good for me. Now I want people to pray for me, or I want to, you know, look at the Bible and see what it says about this. But that start on the front end, that our education about ourselves and the world is being formed through the biblical author's eyes.
There's probably contingents of Christians whose worldviews and politics and anthropology and all of that is more shaped by certain news sources than it is by scripture. I know that's true. Now, you can plug in whatever it is, like, you think that are the bad news sources or whatever reasons, but I know that that's true, and I think it manifests on a bigger scale, like in certain, you know, surveys of, like, what does this demographic of Christians think about X issue? And it's like, well, like, I think that, you know, from my understanding of scripture, it seems like they're probably getting that idea from not the Bible.
And I think the thing that Selena and I talk about this a lot, they don't care, right? Like, it's,
yeah,
like when you say, well, hold on, let me show you what's going on in scripture, and I can show you a very clear pattern of discussion of this topic that you have picked up from culture in this other way. Yeah. There's just kind of like this, you know, people interpret things differently.
Yeah. And that's, and actually that goes for, I think I've seen that in Christians, like, across the political spectrum as well. Mm-hmm. It's a human problem. And that's one way that it manifests, is like our ideological tribes. Sometimes they give us our worldview. They tell us how to think about certain things, and it becomes hard to see the world in any other way. Even if you hear the Bible on Sunday, it can't possibly drown that out.
I think it's interesting also, because when you look at scripture's own metaphors for the word, it's not even, you know, a textbook or a law or something. I mean, it's a law in some ways, but there's a lot of food metaphors, or a lot of food connections. You know, your words are sweet to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And, you know, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And I wonder if that also says something to the way we engage with scripture, because I think we can also see our scripture reading as something, you know, it's me and Jesus every morning. And I think, Selena, you were trying to push back against that a bit, and Drew, and just talking about how this is something we do in community. And I think when you look at the biblical model, whether it's, you know, in Deuteronomy, where there's the famous passage about you shall talk about these words when you wake and when you sleep and when, you know, you go out by your gate, and I'm butchering that, but you know what I'm talking about. And then again, later with the early church.
Deuteronomy 6, look it up.
With the early church as well, it says in Acts that they were devoted to scripture and to meeting together, and, you know, they were breaking bread together. So it's sort of this very like full life embodied experience with scripture. So it's not just that I come to the Bible to try to find out answers to, you know, 10 public policy issues, even though that's important. But it's also something that forms the small things of our life, and that's sort of the medium that we move in. And that, you know, so I think maybe that takes off a bit of pressure as well, because there's a way that we can be digging into scripture around the dinner table with, you know, our Christian friends, or as we're walking down the street. And I know, Drew, you talk a lot about ritual. And so I wonder if that sort of fits in with our understanding of how we engage with the Bible in a way that's not just intellectual.
Yeah, well, I would just say that is intellectual. Like in Scripture's view, that's all part of the intellectual universe, is that, and I mean, even as you're saying that, it's so good because you think about these things so differently than I do, and in ways that I need to hear about it. But just think of the versatility of this intellectual world in Scripture, that it is something that I can sit with my children and think about how they're being formed and their identity and kind of things going on in their interior that are going to be important for their future. And we can talk about public policy in the city, state, national forum, and it scales equally well, right? So it's a pretty remarkable set of thinking that actually does more than thinking. It enjoins you to come think alongside, right? In big and small ways. Well, with that, I think we should leave it. We only have a universal scope for the Center for Hebraic Thought and the Biblical Mind. We only have all of humankind's problems to deal with. And I think it is acute to the Western church, and specifically the American church. And so I think the other thing that I would like to see on the horizon is that we're both catching people when they're younger, training, thinking about scripture this way from a younger age than college and above, which is what we've typically looked at. And then also, we have a lot of learning we can do from our brothers and sisters around the world, the persecuted church, the growing church in the majority world, which we haven't hardly tapped into at all here. One episode with Vince Bantu on the Biblical Mind podcast, which he talks about the African church, which is great. But there's a lot of learning that we need to participate in once we realize that white evangelicals actually don't own the marketplace of theology. So, Well, Selena, Amy, thank you for your wisdom.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You've been listening to the Biblical Mind podcast, exploring the deep structures of Christian scripture. For more, visit the magazine at thebiblicalmind.org. Subscribe to this podcast at all the usual places so you never miss an episode.